for you this morning to turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we kind of broke off in an unusual place last week. I didn't quite get through with all of my notes, so you're going to get the tail end of last week's notes, and then we'll move on in. The title of this message this morning is The Method and Message of Gospel Ministers. And we'll call it part one because there's no way we can finish it up today. But we had looked last Sunday morning at the method and message of apostate, false preachers. And we had made it down through verse 6. We didn't get to talk about verse 7 and verse 8. So we're going to go back there in just a minute, and we'll talk about those, and we'll wrap that up about the method of what they preach on. Because listen, I know that each and every one of you that have sat under me for the last 20 years, you know and you are able to distinguish the difference between what your preacher's saying and what every other man that stands in this pulpit that preaches is saying, and those that are outside of this gospel of God's free and sovereign grace based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I know I don't have to go through and argue and debate and fight, and I appreciate that we don't have to try to prove to you every time we get up here the difference between what we're preaching and what they're preaching. And I know that in your heart, in your mind, even though it's heartbreak and it's tragic to us, and when we realize that our friends and our families, those whom we love and have grown up around, that for the most part, they do not believe this gospel. They worship a God. They have rested and relied upon a Christ, but tragically it's not the Christ of God. It's not the Christ who actually redeemed His people, but it's that Christ is promoted as one who put all men and women in a savable condition and opened the door that if they'll do their part, God will do His part. And that's one of the things that Paul, we've got to keep that in context, and we've got to keep that in our minds as we're looking at what Paul is dealing with here as to how we are to conduct ourselves when we come together to worship God. It all revolves around what he said back in chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." You remember what I told you that word godliness means? A better translation word, it means great. Without controversy, great is the mystery of good worship. That's what he's telling these people. How you are to conduct yourself in the house of God. What's to be preached? What's to be proclaimed? And what should be excluded? You know, we come together. I know the world thinks, and I love to sing songs. And as we've told you in the past, true singing of gospel songs with gospel words is important to the worship of our God. As we come together this morning, though we're sitting in a building and it's such a few of us here this morning, still our Lord has promised us that where two or three are gathered in His name for His glory or for His honor, He'll manifest Himself in your presence, in our presence this morning. And it's not that we're going to feel something. It's not that we're going to get on some kind of emotional high and get our hands up in the air and wave like a bunch of daylilies in here. That's not what He's talking about. He manifests Himself through this written Word as He reveals to us all the particulars of what we have been given by virtue of our oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our comfort and our security is. I've never seen Christ, nor have you, with my physical eye, but we see Him with a by faith. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was a real person who walked in real time on this planet. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and by His stripes, thank God, we're healed. We believe that, and that's what this book testifies of. And that's why we come together to worship God. That's why, without controversy, great is the mystery of good worship. If a man doesn't get up and tell you that you are already saved, you're already entitled to all grace here and all glory hereafter, all based on the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ alone to the exclusion of everything else, it's not worship. It's just not. It's just a social gathering. And that's what's so tragic. So many people like to think that what they're doing is true godliness. But they measure it by the wrong standard. And so to conclude what we were talking about last week about the method and the message that those false preachers preach, notice verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, but refuse profane and old wise fables. And then he clues us in as to what's the most important. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, I don't know what these vain and profane and old wise fables were they were teaching, but obviously it's something that Paul thought it was so important that he needed to take the time and point out to him, listen, it don't matter what mama and daddy and mama and grandma and all them old dead preachers said in the past. Don't give a lot of whole credence to those things. He's saying that we can get this from this context. Whatever these profane and old wise fables are that he's talking about, they're teachings that are either opposed to or aren't consistent with what good worship is. See, they're saying, let's come together and let's sing. Let's come together, let's give. Let's come together like we saw in our area this last week when they've gathered together at a local church for whatever ashram is. As they've come together and they consider that worship. And if you read, I challenge you to go home this afternoon, read that on the front page of your paper about what they gathered together. These religions that gathered together in the name of Christ to celebrate a ceremony that was actually founded on Hinduism. And supposedly, these are people from the Methodist Church is where it was at, but it's people from the Baptist Church and the Catholic Church and every other denomination. They all came to celebrate this that they've done together for 32 years. And they consider it worship. God's Word says it's old and wise tales is what it is. It's fables. It's fallacy. If it is not consistent with both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think that your prayers, or you're participating in some circle prayer somewhere, or you're sitting down with a bunch of other folks, makes you more saved or more qualified or more fit, or makes you feel more like you're a child of God, shame on you. God be merciful to you. Now listen, the key to all godliness is based on and resides in the truth of both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to be able to say, well, I wouldn't. But I'd like to know what they taught those folks, wouldn't you? I mean, I don't know everything. I know vaguely what they teach. But I'd like to sit in there and listen to them as they celebrated and went through this participation in this religious humdrum that they went. How much of it revolved around him? I'll tell you what, from when we read the scriptures in here in the morning time, to the songs that we seek to sing, to the message that I attempt to preach, I hope and I pray all of it revolves around the person and work of Christ. I do. Because if it doesn't, we might as well bend down at the local bar. That's what we're talking about. See, all godliness centers around and extends from teachings and doctrines that are consistent with the gospel. Like I've been telling you for years, we got a lot of things to talk about. We will. If the Lord allows us to be together for 20, 30 more years, there's a lot of things we can talk about. On Wednesday night, we talk about things. You get a chance to participate. If you have a question on Sunday mornings, even though many of you don't ask questions, a lot of times I ask the question and answer. If you have a question, you can ask the question and we talk about it. But when we come here, everything that we preach has to be consistent with this gospel. Notice what he says in verse 8, because it goes further. For bodily exercise profiteth little. This is important now. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now here the Apostle Paul shows us the real issue in these matters. And this is one of the things, I used to read this passage when I was in false religion, and I'd say, bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, he's not talking about going to Adlai Fitness and lifting weights. That's not what he's talking about. I know a lot of people talk about, well, he's saying here that it profits some, and that people, a lot of people try to take these verses to try to prove to men and women, you need to be exercised. That's not Paul's context here.
When he talks about bodily exercise profiting little, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about those things that these false preachers, these false apostles have been teaching that are not consistent with the truth of the gospel. What have they been promoting? What did we talk about? Abstinence, forbidden to marry, eating certain meats, and circumcision. You know what he says of all those things that these false preachers promoted in the name of God and loyalty and love and commitment and holiness? He said they profit little. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said to those at Galatia, if you be circumcised, not only will it not profit little, he said if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. They might gain those who adhere to those things praise here on earth. Look over, hold your place here. Look over at Matthew chapter 6. Yes, this is one of the reasons I have so much trouble with public prayer other than where godly men lead us in true prayer in public. Notice what our Lord says here in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, Matthew 6 verse 2, he says, don't sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Look down at verse 5. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And notice verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto thee, they have their reward. Listen, everything that we do by way of worship is not to draw attention to ourselves. Now they did. We don't draw attention to ourselves. Listen, these things that he's talking about, this abstinence from marriage or forbidden to eat certain meats or circumcision, they won't make a person holy. Nor will they make that person entitled to any part of heaven. But, he says this, turn back over to it. But godliness, now what is godliness? It's good worship. It's that which is being dogmatic in the gospel and in all its doctrine, all the particulars and implications of the gospel, and living and walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it do? It profits unto all things pertaining to salvation and to final glory in heaven. Why is that? Why does it profit? Because listen to me, you and I who believe the gospel, what do we have? He tells us, we have the promise of life that now is. In other words, what are we right now? We are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. We are right now accepted and beloved. We are right now in this life, not at some point in the future. Right now, we are as sure and certain for heaven as if we're already there. Matter of fact, what Paul said to those at Ephesus, we're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Life it now is. As He is, so are we in this present world. What gives me that confidence that as Christ sits right now, holy and accepted the Father, this sinner, by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice, has it right here. Good worship. Being taught of God. But not only do we have the promise of life that we have now, but what? The promise of life that we have the hereafter. The promise of the entire salvation and full entitlement to all of heaven based on imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so interesting is we finish up this before we begin to move on to the message and method of gospel preaching. It's interesting to note that these things such as forbidden to marry and abstaining from eating and drinking certain things, in other words, touch not, taste not, handle not, circumcision, keeping certain day, they're what the lost religious world calls godliness. They think that the man that does these things or the woman that does these things is to be admired and applauded. But God's definition of godliness involves the gospel and sound doctrine. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen? Shall suffer persecution. Now listen, you can be moral, and you're not going to suffer persecution for it. But you live godly. What does it mean? You be consistent and dogmatic over this gospel. What's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer persecution. And I'm telling you, even God defines godliness, true godliness. It always involves the gospel and sound doctrine. And that's the last thing this lost religious world calls godliness. They say it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you act. Wrong. Now, that doesn't mean we've got the right or the privilege to live like we want to. But our doctrine is what determines our walk, not vice versa. Now, notice verse 9 here in our text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Not what went prior. But what he's telling us is what I'm about to say. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Whatever Paul's about to say, what he's telling us here is what I'm fixing to bring before you is a true saying that's worthy to be accepted, it's worthy to be believed, and it's worthy to be practiced by all believers. And listen, it's no less true of the whole Word of God. We know we don't pick one word part of the Word of God and love it more, care about it more than we do one other particular part of the Word of God. But what he's saying here is whatever he's about to bring before us, we want to place particular emphasis on it. Because he puts this on, worthy of all acceptation. What does that mean? It means that this saying is truly God's Word and therefore credible so much that we ought to accept it. But it also carries the weight, this phrase here, of meaning that this is a truth that all true believers accept and believe. A person who claims to believe the gospel but who doesn't agree with whatever Paul's fixing to say, he's telling us they're not a true believer. Look back over at chapter 1. Let's compare it with this. This is a faithful saying. Now here it is again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What does he mean by that? This is believed by all God's children. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. What should all God's children believe? Listen, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, answer me one question. Can anybody who doesn't believe Christ actually redeemed and justified and brought His children into a right standing before God, do they have any right to claim they are children of God? That's how important this thing is. Because I'll tell you what, this of a truth, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, is certainly a saying that every true believer ought to believe. And they do. And so these faithful sayings here are something that true believers are convinced of. And we're dogmatic in them. We don't have to argue about these things with other believers over these issues. Paul is emphasizing these issues here because these false teachers that had infiltrated this church, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, were bringing these issues into question. They were saying, Christ didn't actually redeem anybody. He made it possible. He made it a probability that if you'll do this, God will do that. And Paul said, no, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to the world to redeem sinners. Now notice what he follows this up with, because here's a faithful saying. For therefore, we both labor, verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, back over in our text. I'm sorry. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now we're going to deal with that when we close here in just a minute. But he's speaking here of suffering that comes because those comes to all who believe the gospel, who stand firm and are confident in the fact that all of salvation is certain and sure based on Christ's obedience unto death. And he says here that we labor and suffer reproach. Well, that's hard to say. Why do we labor and suffer reproach? Because here's why. Because we trust in the living God. Now why?
You'd think, why would Paul make this kind of mistake? Why would God the Holy Spirit move the Apostle Paul to write to men and women that God's children believe in the living God? Why do that? Well, the living God, who is He? See, that's the thing. I grow weary of religion that talks about God but doesn't tell us who He is. Or talks about a Christ and doesn't tell us what He accomplished. What does he mean by this phrase, the living God? The living God is the God of all grace. The living God, the true, one true God, is a God who justified, didn't try to justify, didn't try to offer salvation, but justified the ungodly based solely on the blood and righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The living God is a God who freely gave us all things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Based on the merits of Christ's obedience unto death. And he says that we serve the living God as opposed to those who serve the dead God. And I tell you what, when we point that out to men and women, if they're not worshiping God who's just to justify the ungodly, they're worshiping an idol. And when you point that out to men and women who trust and worship these old dead gods, and when we stand in firm in this doctrine without compromise and refuse to speak peace where there's no peace, I tell you, we will in some form and in some degree suffer the reproach of Christ. I like what Paul told those when he wrote the Hebrew believers. Listen to this. In Hebrews chapter 12, he tells them, and you and I as well, Chapter 11. He says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of in Egypt, for talking about Moses, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What did he do? He forsook Egypt. Turned his back on everything that was near and dear to his heart. This is what Paul said here. He says, let us, you and me, go therefore unto Christ outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, without persecution. What persecution I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see that? And notice what he says here. Why did Paul suffer and endure all these things? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now listen to me, godliness in general, turn back over to our text now. Godliness in general refers to the life and conduct of a justified sinner, of a believer. As we live and we walk by faith in Christ, knowing that we're safe and secure based on God's grace, based solely on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that to be so. But that's not Paul's point here. Godliness to which the Apostle Paul refers here in our text, it's a particular aspect of a believer's godly life. And it's talking about something specific, and the context here bears this out. He's speaking of that godliness of suffering persecution over our testimony of the gospel. When we take sides with Christ and His people, our brethren in the faith, and refuse to compromise the gospel by tolerating legalism and by speaking peace where there's no ground to peace. Now, turn over to Hebrews 12. Notice what the apostle says here. Chapter 11, he's just given us the hall of faith and the fate of all those who had existed in that time. They were sown asunder. They died over their love and faith to the gospel. And then he starts here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and he tells us, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight
And then he uses this phrase, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What's the sin that he's talking about that so easily besets us? Well, we know it's faith. We know that belief is primarily what he's talking about here. But you know what, in the context of what he's talking about here about suffering persecution over the gospel, it's that temptation to compromise the gospel by speaking peace to unbelievers in order to remove the persecution that comes by not speaking peace. Because they know that if they tell the truth, they're honest with their friends and with their families, what's going to happen to them? They're going to suffer persecution. And Paul shows us that the remedy against such temptation is firm resolve that, listen, our whole salvation, our final glory in heaven, and our full entitlement to the whole inheritance of grace is secure and certain as it is in Christ Jesus. Because he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to run this race of grace, but how do we run it? We run it with patience, which means we're to see ourselves as completely safe and secure based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you what else we ought to consider. Think about Christ, what he endured, what he suffered in order to glorify and honor the Father. Now see, think about it. Everything that he did, we got the benefits and blessings of it, did we not? But who did he do it for? We get included. But listen, it wasn't for us. Huh? Not unto us, but unto who? God be the glory. Forever and ever. World without end. It's that God be glorified. This thing of salvation revolves around glorifying and honoring the one true God. And so Paul then tells these Hebrew believers, look, y'all ain't suffered to the point of death. Who did? Christ did. He endured the cross. And he reminds of it, any suffering we go through over the gospel, it's not punishment over sinning. It's chastisement from our Father. Our Father. And to turn back over to our text. So we've got to always be reminded that God calls this godliness. Satan and the world call it mean-spirited when we won't compromise, when we won't speak peace to men and women apart from the only ground of peace. But God calls it godliness. People say, well, I'm going to be Christ-like. Well, think about what you say when you make that kind of a statement. Surely Christ was holy in his character and his conduct. But I tell you what Christ always did. He told people the truth, no matter what the cost. He wasn't mean. And he wasn't uncompassionate. He was loving and he was kind, but he told them the truth. And what he's telling these believers here in the book of Hebrews, where we were just at, as well as these here, that listen, if we will not stand for the truth and we will compromise it in order to avoid persecution, Paul made it very clear to those that he wrote to in Hebrews that you're bastards and not sons. Now, look at this last phrase and we'll quit. Because the context here shows us what Paul means. Because there's a phrase here that I know a lot of people read and they go to seed on it and they just go all out of the way. He says here in our text, verse 10, "For therefore we suffer both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior." You see this? Savior of all men. Especially of those who believe. And people say, well, see there, Christ died to save everybody. Well, what's the context? Well, we know this much. Paul certainly wasn't preaching or promoting universal atonement. He's not telling us here that Christ shed his blood indiscriminately for every person that's ever walked on this planet. Because that'd be contrary to not only what he taught, but what the whole Scripture teaches. And listen, that would remove the offense of the cross. You tell people that Christ died for everybody, ain't going to be no suffering. Won't be no persecution. You tell them Christ died to redeem his people, that he shed his blood for the sheep and he didn't die for any goats, you got problems. Now you do. And listen, if God is the Savior of all men and women without exception, what's going to be the result of it? Every person he died for. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, they must hear my voice. And what are they going to do? My sheep hear my voice, and they come unto me. So if he died for everybody, and everybody's sheep, everybody's coming. So what does the Apostle Paul mean here? Well, all you got to do is look at the Greek words and see what it means. The word Savior here is translated, says he's the Savior of all men. You know what it means? It means deliverer. It means preserver. Paul told those at Mars Hill that in him, we all, who's we all? Everybody without exception, we all live and move and have our very being. How do lost folks live? Why are people who we love that do not believe in God, what keeps their heart going? What makes their mind active? What gives them 75, 80, 90 years of age without any problems, without any difficulty? Puts money in their bank accounts. What does that? You think, well, they worked hard. Well, they might have worked hard. Who gave them the ability to work hard? And when trouble comes their way, who got them out of trouble? See, what he's saying here, Paul's not speaking here of God as the Savior or Redeemer from sin. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking of a God here as the one who delivers people from danger and physical death. Everybody that dies, you know when they die, Bart? When God's ready for them to die. Satan ain't ever killed anybody. Now, he hadn't. Remember back over in when Job and our Lord approached Satan and said, consider my servant Job. And what did Satan say? I can't touch him or harm him unless you allow it. To the Lord belongs the issues of life and death. You're not leaving this planet till he gets ready for you to leave. And you're just not. You're not. Listen, God's the one who gives physical life to all men and women without exception. And whenever a person, whether they're lost or they're saved, finds himself in a place of physical danger and they're delivered or they're preserved, who did it? Huh? How did it get free? You think about all those young men and women that we have serving in Afghanistan and Iraq and the horrible situations they're in. Many of them don't believe and trust in God at all. I remember my father-in-law saying years ago that two places he always knows everybody gets religious. One of them was in a foxhole, and the other one's when they hear that big door slam behind them at the jail cell when he worked as a police officer. They're out there, they don't believe or trust in God, and God's the one who keeps the bullets from hitting them or keeps them from walking up on an IED. Or if they walk into an IED and are exploded and damaged severely, God's the one who preserves them. God's the one who delivers them. Now, think about it. If a person's in a severe car accident and they survive, they think, well, boy, wasn't he lucky? Boy, lucky gets way too much credit, doesn't he? And unlucky gets way too much credit. Everything that happens in this life happens on purpose. Now, get that in your head and in your heart. But see, when they get delivered and they get done, they think, well, the Lord set me free. The Lord delivered me. They say the Lord, but what God is? We serve the true and living God. Who are they attributing their deliverance to? To an idol. To one who's not a God at all. But that doesn't change the fact that the true God's the one who delivered them. The true God's the one who preserved them. Now, it's the same with believers who suffer persecution. God had delivered Paul out of situations where his life was in danger. It's stated, showing these believers that they too were to trust in God who would always deliver them. Because that's what he said. He's the Savior. He's the deliverer of all men. But who else? Especially of who? His children. He delivers us. Now listen to me, and we'll close with it. There's no guarantee that God's always going to deliver you. You think about it. Every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, what was their destiny? Huh? They were martyred. Stephen, one of the first deacons, what was his fate? He was martyred over the gospel. I always think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they wouldn't bow down, they said, just get down. Just get down. You know, because they knew what they were going to do. And that old king loved them. But he had sent out the edict, if you don't bow down, you're going to be put in that fire. And they heated that fire up, I don't forget how many times hotter than it was supposed to be, so much so that the ones that carried him up, it killed him. But he told El Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I wish I could remember their Hebrew names. Well, we wouldn't call them by those old Babylonian names. But they looked at that old king, and they said, "We going to be delivered." Now, they didn't know that our Lord was going to walk with them in the fire and bring them out of there alive. But in their minds, if they died, you know what? They knew, and they were convinced, based on God's promise, to be absent from the body is to be present. Well, you will be delivered from your presence. And everything will be all right. I tell you, sometimes believers are called home, and I can promise you in time, we all go in to die. And we are. But whenever any believer is delivered out of danger, it's God who delivers them. And that being the case, you know what we're to do? Believers are to follow after peace with all men. You hear that? Without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow after peace with all men and holiness. And what's the holiness? Tell them the truth. That's what holiness is. And trust in God to do as He pleases. If He sees fit to deliver you by death over persecution of the gospel, give God the glory. And if He sees fit to let you live to another day to preach and teach and talk about Christ and His perfect redemption by His obedience unto death, rejoice in the Lord. God help us to be those who rejoice in God our Savior and trust in Him to glorify and honor Him in every area of our lives as we walk through this world. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you. Keep you until we see you next Lord's Day.